Okay. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you, Lord, for your loving kindness toward us. We thank you that you care about each one of us and you want to draw us closer to you. We thank you, Lord, for your word and how your word, Lord, is you just hide all these little things, these little nuggets in your word, waiting for us to come along, Lord, and read them and meditate upon your word and having your Holy Spirit reveal them to us. It's just so wonderful. We thank you, Lord, for loving us again and for Jesus Christ coming and dying for us. We just appreciate him so much. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who comes and ministers and who is in us. We give you the praise now for all that you do and all that you will do. And we thank you again for your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
I forgot to mention that Katie had shoulder surgery yesterday.
Yeah, I actually sent her a text.
Did you?
Yeah. Okay. So in chapter 4, just to go back here just for a moment, because we haven't been in class for a couple weeks now, but in chapter 4, the beloved describes the beauty of his bride, and he uses all these, as they say, rich metaphors to do it. And he emphasizes the joy and intimacy of the relationship. And then he highlights the deep emotional, physical connection between the lovers. In chapter 5, there is this longing and desire that you see that comes forth from the beloved and the bride, which we're going to be looking at. But there's, in verse 16, if you listen to the online class, is a little unusual. And in verse 1 of chapter 5, again, is a little unusual because you have, in chapter 5, verse 1, you have three different, I don't want to say people, but you have different individuals or groups saying certain things. You have the same basic thing here with chapter 4, verse 16, where he says, "Awake, O north wind, and come, O south wind, blow upon my garden." Well, who's the garden? What's the garden? See, she is the garden. That's a metaphor. Yes, the bride is his garden. "Come blow upon my garden, that its spices may flow out." And then she says in verse 16, "Let my beloved come to his garden," see, she's meaning herself, "and eat its pleasant fruits." So when you begin chapter 5, verse 1, and I was just thinking about this right before I came, that if someone would sit down and write a poem or anything like that, especially if something is going to be moving toward a climax like this is, and I thought I would probably do the same thing. I would put that at the end. Like, okay, now it comes to a climax and that's it. But I believe there's a reason why in the middle of the book, this comes to the climax where now they're married. And as I see it, I was thinking about this right before I came, that most of the time in our culture, and in other cultures also, but in our culture, there's much emphasis made on the wedding, the reception, and it's not unheard of to spend $50,000-$60,000 on a wedding nowadays. Some years back, Linda and I went to a wedding in Pittsburgh, and it was like unbelievable. The venues were, they rented an entire ballroom of one of the nicest motels there. It was really, really, really fancy. And then the venue that they got married in was also rented out. It was very expensive. And here they may have spent like $75,000 on that wedding. And many times you hear this where people spend all this money in this elaborate, you know, reception and what have you. And then 3 years later, 5 years later, they're divorced. So here in Song of Solomon, the emphasis is not alone on just the marriage, But it's on the marriage and what takes place after that, which is equally important. So you come into a marriage, and that's great, that's fantastic. But what takes place in the marriage from that point on is important. And so here we're going to see, again, this discourse between the two. And you can see their desire for one another, their desire for love, and the relationship, the intimacy, and all of that. So anyway, verse 1, and as I'll read the whole verse, and then I'll break it down as we go, who's speaking. I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. So as I said, there's multiple speakers here in this verse, but we'll begin with the first part of the verse again. He says this, the beloved, I have come to my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey, and I have drunk my wine with my milk. And I guess you could just say that this was their celebration of their union, if it would be in the natural. But remember, we're drawing spiritual analogy, so to speak, from a lot of these verses, because this applies not only to a marriage here now, but it can apply also to what we've been looking at, Christ and his bride. So the first part of the verse, I've come to my garden, and he goes on and he says, I have drunk my wine with my milk. Now, if you think about it, what is a garden? Well, you have different types of garden. You can have like a rose garden, a flower garden, or you can have a vegetable garden. And a vegetable garden would be something where you could plant, and then when things ripen, it will sustain you physically. You know, it will feed you. So in this instance, there was a planting and there was a harvest, or you could say a planting, a growth, and a harvest. And this is pertaining to her heart or to her life. So as a Christian, when we come to the Lord, he begins to work in our life. And as we walk with him, that work continues. And he wants to take of the character of Christ and place that within us. And he used various means and methods to do that. He uses various circumstances to do that, so that you and I, as a garden, the Lord can watch that. He can plant. He can have that growth there. And then the maturity eventually. And then you have that which can be fed upon. So here he works, I believe, just like you have a garden. And with a garden, you till the soil. And then you break it up if there's any big clods of dirt. And then you have to fertilize it. You have to water it. And then one of the things we don't really think about much, because we really don't have to worry about doing it, is it has to have light. So these are all types that you see in the scriptures. And there's a verse in Hosea 10:12. It says this, break up your fallow ground. A fallow ground is untilled ground. That's what it means. Break that up. Because whenever you have ground that is dormant for a long period of time, the ground gets harder and harder and harder. And then when the rain comes, it just washes right off. So he says there, break up your fallow ground, the untilled ground of your heart. For it is time to seek the Lord till he comes and rains righteousness on you. So the beloved, as we're saying, the Lord provides all that is necessary to bring about in your life and in my life the desired growth. See, he has in his mind and in his heart for each Christian a desire that they would grow. But remember, this is a progressive development that we're in. And it's not about how much we know of the scriptures. It's about how the Lord can work in the inner man, because there's a lot of people. I've met pastors on the mission field in Peru, for example, that anyone in any of these classes probably knows as much, if not more, than they do. That's hard to believe. But yet the Lord has them pastoring because they're the one that is leading the people. They're the ones that God is going to use to bring them along, the other people. But remember, the pastor, again, has to grow himself. But anyway, the whole thing here, and you see this throughout the scriptures, is this thought of increase. And I want to read two verses from Deuteronomy. This is Deuteronomy 28:4. Blessed shall ye be, or blessed shall the produce of your ground, and the increase of your herds, the increase of the cattle, and the offspring of your flocks. So the Lord says, okay, there's going to be a blessing. I'm going to bless you in all these various different ways. Okay. But if you look two verses before that, he says this, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because, very important, because you obey the voice of the Lord. So obedience for us equals increase. So if we want to increase spiritually, then that's going to be based upon other things also, but mainly our obedience to the Lord, you know, what he's showing us to do, what he's showing from his word that relates to us, what I shouldn't do or what I should do, where I should go or not go, whatever it may be. If we can hear the Lord or find his direction for our life and move in that, then the increase will come because we are obedient to the Lord. Now, the Lord attributes this increase to obedience, which is very, it's something you wouldn't think about. You know, you increase. How am I going to increase? Well, Deuteronomy says, obeying the Lord. But you can see that in other places. For example, when Job deals with his friends, okay, remember that what they did? They persecuted him. And remember, Job lost everything, and he lost his health for a period of time. And then at the very end of all these things that Job dealt with the persecution by his friends, and then the loss he was experienced with his children, with his cat, all everything he owned. Then at the very end, what happens? You see the Lord increase Job, and if you read it, he doubles everything Job had except for his kids. He replaced so many, I think it's three daughters and so many sons, exactly what he lost. The Lord replaced that. So Job comes away with this increase, and it says toward the end of Job, when he died, it says he was full of years. And there's only a few people in the Bible that it says they were full of years. Not just the chronological age, I believe, it's more than that. It's that they walk with God in a correct way, with the correct heart, for many, 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 many years. I think Jacob or Israel. Israel was one of them. Who else? Maybe David. There's two or three men. But he died with this thing. The Lord said that he died full of years. Now, there were a lot of people that died older than him, like Jared, Methuselah. They all had many more years in the natural. But the Lord points out that these particular people, they died full of years, which I thought was really interesting. So I see that as the Lord. See, if you can walk with the Lord all the years of your life and draw closer to him continually as you walk, then there'll be an increase in your life. It has to be. It has to be so. There will be an increase, not necessarily in finances, though that's fine, but there's an increase within of the character, I believe, of Christ within a person. Paul says to the Corinthians, you probably know this in chapter 3, he says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So no matter what goes on here with the growth of the Corinthians, he says, God is the one. If there's an increase, it's God who did it. And there's a verse in the same chapter, this is 1 Corinthians 3:9, says, for we are God's fellow workers. Then he says, you are God's field, or you are God's building. The Amplified says this, you are God's garden and vineyard. You're God's garden. So he comes along and says, oh, let me look at your garden. Is anything growing, or is there weeds there? Let me get rid of the weeds. Oh, don't get rid of the weeds, I like them. No, get rid of the weeds. And so you see this also in Isaiah, where I believe, what is it, chapter 5 or something like that, where it says that Israel was God's garden and Judah was God's vineyard, I think it was. But the point was that he actually looked down and he saw some things he didn't like. He saw some things growing he didn't like. But the Lord is quite good. And if we have a desire for him, he will bring us along. He'll bring increase into our life. Paul says to the Thessalonians, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all men. Abound. My love is abound to my enemies. How many enemies can I love? That's an interesting thing, that God wants us to love our enemies. Sometimes we have trouble just loving our brothers. You know, some people in the church, maybe, I don't mean here, be anywhere. Sometimes people rub your arm the wrong way. That's the way it is. You just have to love them anyway. So we always think that related to feeding, we feed upon the Lord. And that's true. We do feed upon the Lord. But in this portion of Scripture, he is feeding upon her garden. In other words, there has been a work that's done in her through the Spirit of God that has placed certain things in there that are a reflection of Christ. And when the bridegroom sees that, I believe that's why he's saying some of the things he is about her, because he sees in her some of the character that he has. And wouldn't it be nice for us to stand before the Lord someday and have a quality within? In other words, some of the characteristics that we see in Jesus are within us as Christians. That would be quite wonderful. So in verse 1, the beloved says this, he says, I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. So I believe the honeycomb there is related to these godly characteristics that he sees, and it's just like a dessert. He feeds upon that. So there is in the scripture, and I'll give you a few verses from John. There is this intimacy that Jesus talks about and that we see in certain places. There's this, if you will, this profound spiritual union. And when you have this union, you have this tremendous intimacy with the Lord. So in John 17, let me see here. Yeah, John 17, verse 20 and 21. And this is Jesus praying for his disciples back then. Then he prays for all those that would receive the word, meaning in every age, down on to us this time. He says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. And this is what I want you to hear. And we read this and we see the words, but we don't grasp what Jesus is really saying. I don't know how we could unless the Lord brings us into this, where he says that they may all be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. See, that's a spiritual union. When he's talking about that he is in the Father and the Father is in him, in Christ, that's a spiritual union, and there's quite a connection there, and there's quite an intimacy there. And you actually see that in the Gospels when Jesus moves around and he gets these things from the Father because of this intimacy, and then he knows what to do in a particular situation. He knows what to say. Then he says here that they, meaning all those he's praying for, including us, that they also may be one in us. So you have this intimacy between the Father and Jesus, and he prays that we all would have that same intimacy. And I believe that some are able to move into a closer intimacy with the Lord than others. But it's open for whosoever will. You know, the Lord looks at our heart, and he will, as I'll show you in a little bit, he will use certain things to draw us to him. Now, it is better if we always have a heart to be drawing to the Lord. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. But sometimes we falter, and we don't have the desire that we should have, and the Lord will use different ways and different measures to help us. And we'll look at that in a little bit. But getting back to Job's friends, you know, Job had this relationship with God that his friends did not have. And that's quite obvious. And they looked at Job and they believed that Job didn't have a relationship with the Lord. They believed that he lost the relationship that he had. That's why they're saying all these different things. If you were righteous, this would have happened. That wouldn't have happened. This wouldn't have happened. If you were righteous. And so they're coming at him because they believe he is not in this place of intimacy with the Lord, or that he doesn't have this relationship with the Lord. And at the very end, it's funny because the Lord says to Job's friends, he says, listen, you need to go to Job. Now, when the Lord says you need to do something specifically to you and you know it, then that can be pretty weighty, and you have to, you know, okay, Lord, you know, let's go ahead and do this. So he says, you have to go to your friend, Job. He doesn't say friend, but you have to go to Job, and my servant Job will pray for you. So their acceptance would be if they obeyed the Lord in that, and they went to Job and basically said they were wrong. I'd like to have it written what they really said to him. That would have been interesting. But the Bible doesn't say that. But nevertheless, they had to go through that. They had to do what the Lord said. So in verse 1, we're still there. This is kind of an odd, like I said, tricky verse, where it says here, drink abundantly, O beloved. This is spoken from the friends of the beloved. And I view the friends of the beloved, like I told you before, the daughters of Jerusalem. The daughters of Jerusalem did not have this closeness with the beloved. They viewed the relationship more so from the outside than the inside. And I believe also that the friends of the bridegroom, they're friends, but yet they don't see what's going on in the intimacy of the relationship. I don't know if any of you have had friends, and you know, before you were saved, and then after you get saved, it's like they have no idea what has happened. And you try to tell them, but they just don't get it. They don't see it. They don't see that you have a relationship with the Lord. They don't know that you're saved. They don't understand being born again. And of course they can't, because they're not, you know, inside of that particular place. So they're viewing it. Our friends, I had friends when I got saved, and they viewed it from the outside. And I witnessed to them and told them about the Lord quite frequently. Bought them Bibles and everything. But, you know, you just have to, if you do what you can do, then you have to move on. But here you have the friends of the bridegroom say, "Drink abundantly, O beloved." Remember, she has been a garden enclosed, as we looked at in another class. And she has had produced in her many, many delightful things that now the beloved is going to come in and partake of. And that is exclusively the beloved's. She is exclusively his. So the friends, they say, drink, drink abundantly, O beloved. So another version may be a little clearer from the Amplified. It says, "Eat, O friends, feast on, O revelers of the palace. You can never make my love disloyal to me. Drink, yes, drink abundantly, my love, of love, my love. O precious one," speaking of the bride now, "for now I know you are mine, irrevocably mine." So there's this relationship that cannot be intruded upon. That's the right way to say it. It's exclusive. And whenever you draw near to the Lord, that becomes a place where the Lord is shut in with you. See, because this is a personal salvation, and he deals with each of us a different way. He does what he does in our life, maybe a specific way in your life, a different way in my life or someone else's life, all looking for certain things. He's looking for increase. He's looking for growth. He's looking for certain things he can draw out from the individual and work in their life and so on, whatever he may do. So the Lord, he looks more toward us than we know, than we realize. I've said this before, not here, but if we had a realization that the Lord was watching us, if we had that realization and we could carry that every day, I think we would act differently, maybe we would do things differently, and we would be more soft in our steps, if you understand what I mean, you know, before him, to walk softly before him. And it's nice that the Lord sees us. He cares about us. He desires for us to move on to a deeper place with him, so much so that he sends certain things our way. And sometimes they're really good things, and sometimes we look at them and we say, "I don't like these things." But that's okay. There's a purpose to things. We always want to buck the horse, you know. They get on the horse and the horse wants to throw them. You know, we want to be clay in the master's hand, to where he can move it and soften it, add a little moisture to it, and start to form us in his image. Now from verse 2 through verse 8, this is, now remember, they're married, but see, sometimes people are insecure. Did you know that?
Or what?
Insecure. Sometimes people in relationships are insecure. Even married people are insecure sometimes. So this part of the book is the bride's dream of separation. She has this dream that she's separated from her beloved, and she feels this sense of separation. So she says in verse 2, "I sleep, but my heart is awake. It is the voice of my beloved. He knocks, saying, 'Open for me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is covered with dew, my locks with drops of the night. The first part of this verse, she says, I sleep, but my heart is awake. Now, this may be a poetic way of saying, I'm dreaming, you see, because we're dealing with poetry here. So this is, just looking at the verse as it is, I sleep, but my heart is awake. So even though the physical man is sleeping, the spiritual man can be awake and aware of things. And I mean, I don't put much credence in certain dreams because, I mean, sometimes you dream and it's like, what? That was so bizarre. You know, like, what? Where did that come from? And other times you dream and there can be something there that the Lord does. So the Lord, you might not believe this, but the Lord can test us in a dream. To where we dream something and we're in the middle of something and the Lord is watching. See, because our spirit does not sleep. See, Jesus doesn't say people in heaven don't believe sleep. The spirit of the man or woman, the spirit of man is awake. And can be influenced by so many, many different things. When we sleep, you know what REM sleep is? Rapid eye movement. They say that that's the deepest sleep that we can get into. And what happens is we get into this very intense brain activity. And that's where they say that most of the dreaming comes from, when our brains are really quite active at that time. So the Lord, I believe the Lord can use anything. Now, I'm not saying that bad dreams are good. I'm not saying all dreams are good. But, you know, the Bible says that it's from Joel and Acts 2, where he says that in the last days that young men shall see visions and old men shall dream dreams. Now, it doesn't just mean they're just going to dream dreams. It's related to something spiritual when he says that. They're going to dream dreams related to something spiritual. And you see that with Daniel. Daniel had dreams. Who else had dreams? Jacob's ladder. That was a dream. It was a dream. He woke up and the Lord showed him what was going on with that dream. So, I'll just show you and tell you my experience. I have had over the years several times when the Lord has done certain things, showed me certain things in dreams. The Lord has tested me in a dream to see if I could forgive someone that I was really unforgiving with for a short period of time. You know, because of what they did, it's like, and I said, no, I forgive them. But the Lord knows what goes on within us. We can say, I forgive that person. But that does not necessarily mean that that's what's happening in us. So there was this thing there, and the Lord tested me. And I didn't know what was going on. I was dreaming. I mean, you can't just dictate your own dreams. They are what they are. But the Lord tested me in that to see if I was forgiving. And I was talking to this individual and said nice things to them and what have you. And I woke up. And I thought, huh, that's interesting. I thought about that. But I believe the Lord was testing me in that dream. Now, there are other dreams that are like kind of off the wall things. But getting back to this verse, I sleep, but my heart is awake. And I think that dreams can be significant, and the Lord can actually give us direction and various different things through dreams. So here she's dreaming these things that are quite, what can I say, You know, her, you can see her heart tied into this dream. She says, "It is the voice of my beloved, he knocks." So the voice of her beloved, or our beloved, will knock for a reason. See, he wants always from us more surrender today to him than we had yesterday or last week or last month or last year. So there's never going to be a time when we can say, well, I'm as totally surrendered as I could be. I don't know. We could think we're surrendered, and the Lord could say, I want you to go to Russia, to Siberia, and stand on the corner and preach the gospel before you freeze. Who knows what the Lord could say, you know, and ask us. So there's always, I believe, room for more or a greater surrender. So in the previous chapters, I believe she's passed certain tests and she's remained faithful. But here again, I believe this may be a test for her. Is she going to respond to the Lord, or is she not going to respond to the Lord? So in verse 2, it says he is knocking. But remember, the Lord is quite capable of breaking down a door. He doesn't need to knock. So if you contrast what you're seeing here in this verse, where the Lord is there knocking on the door, to Revelation chapter 3, where it says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." And there's quite a difference, because in Revelation, he comes more forcefully. Because right before that, the verse, this is Revelation 3, 19 and 20. Revelation 3, 19 says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten." So when he's rebuking and chastening, this is more of a forceful type of a thing. Here in the Song of Solomon, it appears to me that he's coming very softly. He's coming at the door, and we'll see what he does. In verse 2, he says, "My head is filled with dew." And just to show you two things here, one of the characteristics of dew is that it falls softly to the ground, to the grass. And the beloved is coming here in this instance softly to her. And as I said before, Revelation is not, that's not the case. Another characteristic or dew symbolizes a new day. So she's moving in something new. A new day has dawned for her. She'll be introduced into a new aspect of relationship. See, we can learn some of these things through our relationships here on earth. And the Lord uses some of the same methods that we see in relationships here. So in verse 2. Okay, it's down further. Okay, verse 3. Let's move to verse 3. She says, "I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them?" So this is a customary thing in the countries in the Middle East where their homes are dirt floors. And I've seen this on the mission field in Guatemala, in Peru, in Cuba, where you go into the houses and the houses are all dirt floors, or the majority of them are dirt floors. So when you walk around on a dirt floor and you have bare feet, your feet get dirty. So this is what she says, "I have put off my coat," or my outer garment. "How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. How shall I get them dirty again or defile them?" So what they would do is they would go over to the bed, take off their garment, wash their feet, and get into bed. So she's saying, I've already went through all these different things. How am I going to now, am I going to, you know, get back out onto the dirt floor and get my feet dirty again? So he's knocking at the door. She is pondering, I just went through all this. I have to get out and get dirty and go to the door. So she gives an excuse immediately, but then she gets up after that. In verse 3, the Amplified Version says, but weary from a day in the vineyards, I have already sought my rest. I had put off my garment. How can I put it on? I have washed my feet. How can I again soil them? So she's kind of reluctant to do that. And sometimes when the Lord comes, we can be, oh yes, Lord, or we can be a little reluctant because of what the Lord may be wanting. For example, so let's say I have a bad attitude towards somebody. You know? Well, the Lord sees that. And he may come to me and show me my attitude and show me that I need to correct that. And I can be reluctant when he comes if I know he's coming for that, because I want to hold on to my attitude. You know, like sometimes the kids, they get this attitude, they don't, no matter what you do, they want to hold on to that thing. Well, we can be the same. And we can have an attitude and be justified in it, for, you know, because of maybe what somebody said or did to us. But still, the Lord watches. The Lord sees that. And he wants us to be without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. So he gives us the opportunity to respond to him when he comes. So he comes in a certain way. So this is a way that he's coming with her. So verse 4, the bride says, my beloved put his hand by the latch of the door. So he calls her, he knocks on the door, she doesn't immediately respond. Now he puts his hand by the latch of the door. Now, I don't know if this, what type of door, it seems as though this was a type of door that had some type of opening that you could open from the outside, a small little maybe door or something, I don't know. But his hand, he puts his hand in a place where she could see it, she knows that the latch is moving and she knows it's his hand. Excuse me. And then he withdraws from that place. So this is, I want to read this from two different translations. Verse 4. The NIV says, my lover thrust his hand through the latch opening. My heart began to pound for him. New American Standard. My beloved extended his hand through the opening and my feelings were aroused for him. So the point here is that he does something because his knocking, his voice, or whatever, didn't get a response from her quickly. Now he uses another means or method. So the Lord can do this with us, where if one thing doesn't work to draw a response from us, he'll use something else. Whatever measure whatever it takes, his voice, his hand, the flowing of oil. If one type of stimuli doesn't work, the Lord will try another, because he desires to move her onward and he desires to move us onward. So she says, and my heart yearned for him. Yearning means to open the eyes. I thought that was quite a different meaning for a word, but it means to open the eyes. Like Paul says to the Ephesians, awake you who sleep, and Christ will give you light. You know, awakening, yearning, desire, wanting him. Verse 5, the bride says, I arose to open to my beloved, and my hand dripped with myrrh. So what took place was the beloved touched the door locks, the latch, and left a residue of oil there, which when she comes out and opens the door, she smells, she sees her, she gets it on her hand. She says, my hands drip with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the lock. So her heart here is moved to go to the door, and she overcomes the obstacle of getting her feet dirty, and she goes over to the door. Finally, she goes to the door, and she opens it up. She smells and touches the oil, but yet he's gone. He's not there anymore. So, you know, she finally makes it there, and now he's not there. Now, let me read that from the Amplified. I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands drip with myrrh, and my fingers with liquid, sweet-smelling myrrh, which he had left upon the handles of the bolt. So he leaves this residue of oil. And you know that the oil, one of the symbolic things with oil, it refers to the presence of the Lord or presence of the Holy Spirit. So her hands were dripping with oil. So why did he leave oil on the lock? Well, I believe it was for her sake, so that she would be attracted to his presence, to be attracted to him. Verse 6, the bride says this. Now remember, this is still, she's dreaming this. I opened for my beloved, but my beloved had turned away and was gone. My heart leaped up when he spoke. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. So when you first read that, you think, you know, that doesn't seem to be a nice thing to do. I mean, you come to the door, and then you get me out of bed, and then I go to the door now, and then you leave. You're gone. So what's going on with all that? Well, as I said earlier, that the Lord has various means and methods that he uses, and he will do certain things in your life and in my life to draw us to him. I mean, he's not going to put oil on a lock, but he may come in his presence. His presence may come to you in a church service or at home, maybe if you're sitting before the Lord or you're singing or worshiping him and his presence comes. He does that so that we would desire him even more. That we would have a greater desire. You can see this if you look at this real closely. She goes to the door, and then now he's not there, and she has this overwhelming desire for her beloved. And she calls him. She speaks. She seeks him. She can't find him. She answers. She calls. But he's not there. Now, you see this same basic thing in chapter 1, verse 4, where she says, draw me. Remember, that was the beginning of the book. She says, draw me. This here is the answer, I believe, to that prayer there in chapter 1, verse 4, of drawing her. And he was gone. So he's looking, he's watching, he's going to see her reaction. So when he doesn't appear to be around, a tendency is to just give up or to faint. But she says in verse 6, I sought him, I called him, and he gave me no answer. So she doesn't abandon the search. So there are Christians who, if the Lord does not come and touch them continually, they think something's wrong. See, the Lord doesn't need to do that, but with some Christians, he does it frequently because they need it. Once they grow, that may change. But there's this overwhelming desire the Lord wants us to have for him. And I don't know how we can really quantitatively know the love of the Lord. I think we know the love of the Lord by experience. You know, he does certain things for us, and we see his love demonstrated. Not just because we read it in the scriptures that he died 2,000 years ago, but that he can come even now and touch us. So when he does touch us, or when he does answer a specific prayer that we pray, that again is a way that the Lord shows us his love. And I believe he wants us again to have a greater desire for him, you know, in all that he does and how he does it. So the context again of this dream is of separation here, that she feels she's separated, she's overwhelmed now, and she has a desire for him. So she's still in this place here, in this dream of separation. In verse 7, the bride says, "The watchmen who went about the city found me, they struck me, they wounded me, the keepers of the walls took my veil away from me." So I don't know, if you read that verse, say, well, what's this about? I'm not sure, to be quite frank with you, but it does seem to me to imply that those who are not in this relationship, because she's talking about the watchmen and those that were around the city, it seems to me they don't understand the relationship at all that's going on between her and her beloved, and they actually, you know, abuse her in a way. Just like you see people in other countries, like in China and some of the other countries in the Middle East and other places where Christians are being persecuted. See, the people that persecute the Christians don't understand, of course, why the Christians are acting the way they do, why it's so important, you know, this relationship with the Lord, why go to church, why read the Bible. To them, that's just foolish. And there's a heart of aggression toward Christians because of their relationship with the Lord. But they're not understanding, but they can't see the beauty because they're blinded by the world. They're blinded by their own carnality. So there can be quite a relationship between a Christian and the Lord, much more so than we really, really understand, especially when we're first saved. The Lord comes when we're first saved in spectacular ways and does certain things for us and in us. And we think, well, maybe that this is the end, and this is, you know, it's not going to get any better or any deeper or any fuller. But you find out once you're 10, 15, 20 years down the road, 30 years, 40 years down the road, and you look back and, you know, even 10 years back, and you say, wow, what the Lord has done in my life in 10 years. It's like, I know it was him, because I could never, ever be what I am apart from the Lord. For example, if somebody would walk up to you and spit in your face, how would you react? I know before I was a Christian how I would react. I'd have punched him. But as the Lord worked through the Word of God in our life to the point where certain things that would set us off before no longer touch us. But we fail. Sometimes we fail. That's okay. We can just get right back up and keep on going on. But the thing is that if the Lord deals with me with a certain thing for quite a few years, I believe he expects there to be some type of increase or growth in my life. So I'm not the same person I was 10 years ago, to where I can handle affliction or persecution or somebody doing something to me that I know how I would react before, you know, very negatively. That doesn't bother me anymore. It doesn't do anything in me. So that's, when I'm talking about the work of God, I'm talking about what he can do in us. What he has done and what he can do. In John 15, Jesus says, as if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. It's kind of strange. Now, you can be in the workplace and not do anything to certain people. And it's certain people have a certain spirit. And they'll come against you with no real clear reason why they're doing it. It's just, it's a spiritual thing, I believe, that goes on. And I had that happen to me several times in different places I worked, where somebody got in my face for no reason, no reason. And in front of maybe 15, 20 other people. And they were in my face and yelling and screaming and spitting. You know, people get so mad and buying, and they're spitting on you. I just looked at him and then looked down. And he just stopped. Interesting, very interesting thing. Now, before, I would never do that. No way. But the Lord worked in my life that that doesn't, you know, that doesn't touch me to this point anymore. And then acting differently, if the Lord works in your life and you act differently, you don't know how that affects other people. You don't see what the Lord sees. You don't see how that goes out from you and does whatever it does. So this guy was in my face. This was at the end of the shift. We worked in a place where there's about 1,000 people working there. And he's in my face. Then he, I just looked down and that was it. Then we left and went home. Lo and behold, I didn't think anything of it. I just figured, you know, it was a test for me or whatever. And don't worry about it. Lo and behold, about 8 years later, I'm in church and I see this guy walk down the aisle and go to the altar. He'd never been there before, ever in this church. We went to this church. It was on a dead end street. No advertising, no nothing, way back hidden. People didn't even know it was back there. So somehow or other, this guy comes to the altar. I recognized him. He knelt at the altar, gave his life to the Lord. After church, I was standing quite a ways away from him. He saw me, come running over to me. He says, I got to apologize to you. And when I saw him, I didn't even think about that. So I got to apologize to you. I said, for what? He said, do you remember when I was in your face and yelling and screaming to you in front of everybody? I said, yeah, I remember now. He says, I'm sorry. I should have never done that. There's no reason I should have done that. But I believe it was a spiritual thing at the time. And I'm not saying that to build myself up. I'm just giving you an example from my life. How the Lord changed me, because I grew up in a rough and tough neighborhood and you had to fight to live. And I fought all the time, always fighting with somebody. Not because I wanted to, but just the way it was. And when somebody would do that, I'd be right at, you know, would have been a fist fight. It didn't matter how big, strong, it didn't matter to me. I was crazy. I was crazy back then. But see, the Lord changes you. And he does something deep down within you that you can't explain to someone unless the Lord does something like that in their life. And then the result of that is what happened. And I didn't think anything of it. I didn't think that anybody, you know, it would change anybody. But it must have touched this guy's life. So you don't know when the Lord does something in your life. And you do things differently than you did before. And you're walking with the Lord. And you're allowing the character of Christ to just come out. You don't know where that goes and who that touches and who that changes. You don't know. It could be somebody you see one time. One time. And something happens. You might not ever know about it until maybe whenever we're on the other side. Okay, I think we'll stop there. We did how many verses? 8 verses? 7 verses. Let's just do the last verse. And then we'll finish the other verses next week. The bride here, she appeals to the daughters of Jerusalem. Before the other verse was the beloved was talking with, his friends were talking. Here she appeals to the daughters of Jerusalem. She says, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him I am lovesick. So this is the second time in the book that she uses the phrase that she's lovesick. The first time it was in 2:5. She talks about her beloved sustaining her and refreshing her. And then she says that she was lovesick. Here, it's his absence from her that makes her lovesick. And the word sick there means weak, to become weak. So she's so in love, she's weak and he's not around. Where's that in the Bible? Paul says that when I am weak, then I am strong. So, okay, any questions or any comments, anything you want to ask or share or anything?
Do you mind if I listen to a prayer after this is over for on behalf of someone?
Oh, that's fine, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Sure. Was the garden in the beginning, was that referring to Adam and Eve's garden? Because it was talking about a garden and fruit, and it just felt like it was a lot about
That's similar. The phraseology is similar to Genesis, yes. But in this portion of Scripture, I think it's just referring to her. In other words, how the beloved has worked in her life like a garden, mm-hmm. bringing in these godly characteristics into her.
Like spiritual.
Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
That was the only question I had.
Okay.